Revelation unveils Christ as the Almighty Sovereign Lord of History to a suffering church. He is unveiled as the standard of measurement for the church and all things. Now, we've been looking at the seven churches that Jesus has written to here in the book of Revelation, and we've noticed that the symbols for the seven churches are taken from seven periods of Old Covenant history. For instance, in Ephesus, there is the promise to the Tree of Life. Well, that's a picture of the Old Covenant history of Eden, the Garden of Eden. And Smyrna talks about those who might be cast into prison, and it's a picture of the covenant age of Joseph. Pergamos talks about Balaam and Balak, and we have the symbols that the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And Thyatira talks about Jezebel, the queen, and so we have this period of the kingdom of Israel. And Sardis would have reference to the prophetic and exile time in Israel's history. Philadelphia would be the restoration to the land and the rebuilding of the temple. And that brings us then today to the seventh letter to this church of the Laodiceans. And Laodicea is symbolic of the apostasy in Jesus' day. This lukewarm church, which boasted that she needed nothing, but in reality was quite needy, is a fitting image of first century Pharisaical Judaism. First century Pharisaical Judaism, if you think of that one story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican who went to pray, the Pharisee trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We read that in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Well, Laodicea is a fitting picture of first century Judaism. This final letter is a warning not only to the church of Laodicea, but to the nation of Israel. Christ is warning that Israel was about to be spewed out of the land unless she repents and accepts Christ as Savior, who offers himself sacramentally. Overcomers are granted the characteristic blessing of the age brought in by the new covenant, which is dominion with Christ. So let's begin with point one. Jesus identifies himself to the angel in Laodicea as the absolutely dependable witness who's able to be fully trusted, having priority and sovereignty over all creation. So we want to really focus on how Christ presents himself as this absolutely dependable witness. Verse 14 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The church of Laodicea actually is mentioned earlier in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. And to this church, Jesus identifies himself as the Amen. Now, he's called the Amen back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says there that he's the I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Isaiah 65 verse 16 is the other place where a person is called the Amen. Twice God calls himself the God of truth, or literally the God of Amen. And again, Jesus is using an Old Testament title of God to identify himself to the church. He declares that he is God, that he is one with God, but beyond that, that he says he's absolutely dependable. That's behind this word Amen. Jesus guarantees the fulfillment of God's covenant with us because it was made in his blood. He is the Amen, the oath of the covenant. Therefore, we can rely upon him. We can depend upon him to do what he says. He identifies himself first in this way because what he's about to say to the Laodiceans may seem to some as false and unreliable. Now, we generally close our prayers by saying Amen, or we will say Amen to other things in the worship service. When we say Amen in prayer, when we say Amen in a liturgical response to God's Word, it's also an oath. But it's not an oath that we're dependable, Rather, our oath, our amen, is a recognition that our salvation is wholly dependent, not upon our keeping of the covenant, but upon the perfect covenant keeping of Jesus Christ. He's fully dependable. He's the amen. But Jesus also says that he is the faithful and true witness there in chapter 3, verse 14. He's the faithful and true witness. And Jesus identifies himself this way back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that this message came to John from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Is this redundant? Is it redundant for Jesus to say, I'm the Amen, and then to say, I'm the faithful and true witness? Well, some think Jesus was using a Greek expression to explain the Hebrew Amen to these Gentiles. But there is a difference. There's a difference because Jesus, the person, is dependable, and therefore he can only speak true and dependable words. Jesus makes some very cutting words to this church, even as being on the outside knocking for entrance. So the infallible and fully authoritative witness of Christ is of vital importance to convey. Thirdly, it says in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 8, he says, I am the firstborn or the beginning of the creation of God. And that's what he identifies himself here as, the Amen to this church of Laodicea. I'm the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so he's already said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus uses language similar to the epistle to the Colossians, which was also written to the Laodiceans, from what we read. Let's turn to Colossians 1, verses 15 and 18. The scripture says here, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus is not the first created being, but these texts declare his priority and sovereignty over all creation. Jesus was not the first person to be raised from the dead. We know Elijah raised some in the Old Testament times, but Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in priority and sovereignty. Thus, he identifies himself as the origin and ruler of all creation. He is the truth himself, with all the authority possessed by the Creator and King of the universe. And he's come to bear testimony against this church. So that's why he says to this church at the beginning, I'm the Amen, the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He identifies himself as his angel to Laodicea. He identifies himself as his absolutely dependable witness, able to be fully trusted. He's a trustworthy person. He's God, having priority and sovereignty over all creation. Let's go on to verses 15 and 16, and this is point two. Jesus intimately knows that the church in Laodicea is tasteless or ineffectual within their society. Verse 15, I know your works, Jesus says, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Laodicea was the chief city of the southern region of Phrygia. If you look on a Bible map. And it was situated in the Lycus Valley near the cities of Hierapolis and Colossae. And we're told this, little bits of information, even in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13, where they were supposed to circulate the letter of Colossians. Anyway, Laodicea was a very wealthy town, very wealthy. It was known for its banking industry. It was known for its medical school, which produced Phrygian powder. Phrygian powder was a popular eye salve. And then after being severely debilitated by an earthquake in AD 61, the city refused financial assistance from Rome, choosing to rebuild from her own treasury. They were wealthy for another reason. They raised a prized species of sheep that had black wool, and this black wool was a glossy wool, and it was in great demand. The city's major weakness, you say, well, what could it possibly have wrong? You know, they've got the banking, they've got the medical, they've got this great agricultural industry with these black sheep. Well, they had one weakness, and that was they lacked a convenient source of water. The city had been built near trade routes, but it hadn't been built near natural resources, as were Hierapolis and Colossae. Colossae was watered by a nearby mountain spring from which cold water gushed out. Hierapolis was known for just the opposite. Hierapolis was known for its hot mineral spring, which many sought healing for their ailments. Just like today, people will go to hot springs and go soak in them for their bodily ailments. Well, Laodicea had to pipe water into the city by a 5-mile aqueduct. And by the time the water reached the city of Laodicea, it had become lukewarm. And so when the inhabitants of Laodicea would draw from it, they have lukewarm. And the contrast is between the hot medicinal waters of Hierapolis and the cold refreshing waters of Colossae. And Christ likens their works to the tepid status of their water. They were providing neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. In other words, they weren't functioning well as a church. Their works were ineffective and distasteful to the Lord. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And that's the danger that the Laodicean church was at. They had a manner of doing things that were ineffectual. This manner was ineffectual within the church and without the church. They weren't using the open door. They had shut the door. Because their works were ineffectual and tasteless, Jesus is threatening to spew the members out of his mouth. And remember who's talking here. He's identified himself as the faithful and true witness. This is the Amen talking. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, God says the land spewed out the Canaanites for their immoral, idolatrous abominations. And he threatened Israel that the land would spew them out also if they practiced those abominations and didn't keep the word of God. Whether, you know, themselves or aliens among them, they would spew them out. The Laodiceans' failure to be separate from the world, their refusal and failure to be hot and cold, to be salt and light, was an abomination to Jesus. And so they're under threat of being cut off like Ephesus. An application to us personally, individually and as a church, a congregation, is don't be conformed to the world in your speech or behavior. To read again from Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We need to be a bright, shining light. We need to be salt that is salty. We don't want to be tasteless or ineffectual to the Lord. So Jesus intimately knows this church in Laodicea, and he knows that they're tasteless or ineffectual within their society. They're not functioning like the church. But let's go on to verses 17 and 18, and this is point three. Jesus warns the church in Laodicea that self-reliance has made her ignorant of her true condition, and he exhorts her to repent. Verse 17 of Revelation 3, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." So he's warning them. He's counseling. Jesus is counseling them. This faithful, true witness, the beginning of all creation, he's counseling this church in Laodicea that self-reliance has made her ignorant, blinded her toward her true condition. She needs to repent. Jesus witnesses that their works are lukewarm. They're ineffectual because they consider themselves self-reliant, in need of nothing. Materially wealthy they were, just like the city of Laodicea. The problem is not that they are rich. Some people think, well, riches are the problem. Money's the problem. No, the problem is not that they are rich, but that they consider their riches to be sufficient for any work they do. This mindset undermines the work of Christ, making his provision of atonement, justification, and sanctification meaningless. Christ is not needed if we can rely on our own adequacy. The whole point of the scripture and the gospel is that we are inadequate before God. And it's our ignorance about our inadequacy that the Holy Spirit must overcome in us. That's why our sinful condition is likened to blindness, or likened to death itself, spiritually dead. It's likened to ignorance. It's likened to many things. We just don't have an awareness even of our own spiritual condition, that we're lost and dead in our sins. When a church thinks itself sufficient, that induces atrophy and apathy. Like Ephesus, they had fallen into laxity. They should imitate the faithfulness of Smyrna, who had poverty but was rich in faithfulness to Christ. Or they should imitate Philadelphia, who prospered but used the open door set before them. We need the counsel of Christ. We need the regular grace ministry of his word. Jesus declared this church disobedient. And he symbolizes their disobedience in the very three areas in which the city around them, the society around them, was flourishing. Remember, Laodicea, the city, was a banking center. It even financed its own earthquake recovery. But Jesus says the church in that city is poor, and they need to buy refined gold from him. Remember, they had this agricultural blessing in that city of this black wool industry, these special sheep they raised, and they're very popular. But Jesus says they're naked, the congregation. They're naked. They need to buy white garments from him. Interesting, in Revelation 19, verse 8, says to her, Jesus is talking of the church, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But they're righteous in accord with God's word, not in their self-reliant thinking. Well, the city, remember, was also renowned for its medical center, and especially for this Phrygian powder that they could turn into eye salve. But Jesus turns around and says to the congregation in that city that you're blind, and you need my eye salve to see. And so the amen, the faithful and this dependable witness, the beginning of the creation of God, Jesus says to this church just the very opposite of what they think. He contradicts what the Laodiceans witnessed of themselves, but he is the faithful and true witness. What they had amounted to nothing before God. They were falling short of the glory of God, and all their righteousness, all their self-reliance, were as filthy rags. My friends, by way of application, we should take this as a reminder that we ever need to press into the righteousness of Christ. I want to just read a few words from Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at verse 10 and then just into chapter 62, verse 1. But listen to what Isaiah, the prophecy, says. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. You see the difference between pressing into the righteousness of Christ, described there in Isaiah 61, in contrast to this congregation at Laodicea? You know, pressing into the righteousness of Christ, we rejoice greatly in the Lord. We're joyful in God. We're not rejoicing greatly in what we've got. Look at us. We're rich. We're clothed. We have this great medicinal powers. No. They're pressing into Christ, and therefore they rejoice in God, their salvation. If we don't press into the righteousness of Christ, Christ is going to press into us. And that's the message there to the Laodiceans. If you don't repent, I'm going to come and press into you. Why does he do that? Because he loves his sheep, and he's not going to let us wander indefinitely. Verse 19, going back to our text in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. As many as I love, I reprove. Here Jesus is echoing the words from Proverbs chapter 3. In verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. These are not new words, these are old words. Because God is eternal, and he tells us, he goes after, he presses into those he loves. Why? He wants us to be blessed, he wants us to know life, he wants us to have his salvation. Now, his rebuke can be stinging. It can be very stinging. Like he says there in verse 17, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. His chastising would be very fierce. As he said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. But the reminder here in verse 19 and throughout Scripture is he only rebukes and spanks as many as he loves. By the amens, faithful and true witness of this church, we could assume they don't deserve Christ's love. In their pride, they probably thought they were deserving of it, but that's just the point. That's the gospel. We don't win God's favor by our merit. We receive God's favor because he's gracious, merciful, forgiving, full of love. By way of application, that's just the message of the true assurance of salvation. Christ chastens those he loves. And the further assurance of salvation is that the true children of God receive his rebuke, and they are zealous to repent. That's what we're told in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And then the apostle quotes from Proverbs, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate if you don't receive it. You're not sons. Furthermore, he says, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? The application is that none of us are perfect or without need of correction. We could get an attitude, look at Laodicea, and we could measure ourselves, and we could become haughty in spirit. But none of us are without need of correction. And so the key is, when we are brought to this place of hearing a stinging rebuke, a warning, a counsel from God's Word to repent, when the Spirit of God convicts us, the question, the key is, will we humble ourselves and allow ourselves to be corrected? Well, let's go on to the last point, point four. To those who persevere in Jesus, Jesus promises renewed communion and dominion with him, and he invites the church to obey. This is in verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." This beautiful verse has been, immortalized in lovely paintings. We see that picture of that Jesus person standing at this door knocking. Many have seen that painting. It's immortalized in hymns. Jesus is knocking, and various gospel songs have been written about this. But it's all the more stark if we think about who dictated these words. The one who, when John saw him, fell at his feet as dead. This one who could blow away any door, any person, by just the divine look at them and bring them down to their knees and lower as a dead man. This is the one who stands patiently knocking. This is the one who identifies himself up there in verse 14 as the beginning of creation, the origin and sovereign of all things. So why does he continue to knock? He has full right to go in and clean house. And yet what we see here in this verse is a picture of the sweet love of the sovereign creator. We see a picture of the gentleness of his grace to us. Verse 20 is not speaking of the unsaved believer having locked the door of his life to the movings of God, as though, Christ is impotent to gain interest into the life of the unbeliever because he's keeping me out. No, that's not what's being talked about here in verse 20. Jesus is speaking to the Laodicean believers. He's informing them that he's on the outside of their cozy little group, that cozy group that thinks he's at their center, but he says, no, I'm not. You're thinking in a very self-reliant way, I'm not in the center of your meeting. And it must have shocked them. Instead of being in close communion with him, they've excluded him from their meetings. They've excluded him from their works. They've excluded him from their lives corporately and individually. And yet what we see in verse 20 is that he still desires to commune with them. Now, the whole idea that Revelation is written in the context of a worship service, we might think of this dining to include the sacrament. David Chilton writes, "We must take seriously the biblical doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist. We must return to the biblical pattern of worship centered on Jesus Christ, which means the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper, as well as instruction about its true meaning and efficacy. We must abandon the rank Platonism which informs our bare intellectualized worship and return to a truly corporate liturgical worship characterized by artistic beauty and musical excellence. Christ is extending to the church an offer of renewed communion with himself. The very heart and center of our fellowship with Christ is at his table. The most basic and most profound offer of salvation is Christ's offer to dine with us. In Holy Communion, we're genuinely having dinner with Jesus, lifted up into his presence. And moreover, we are feasting on him. And Chilton references John chapter 6, verses 53 through 57, where Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And so forth. So, Jesus promises here in verse 20, the one who perseveres, he promises this renewed communion. I'll commune with you. I desire to dine with you. The second promise that Christ offers is dominion with him. Back to our text, Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Our reign as saints corresponds to Christ, if we overcome as Christ did. This is not a call for some mediocre response to the call of God upon our lives, but it's an unswerving commitment to obey the words of Christ no matter the consequences. Overcome. Grim days were ahead. But never forget that what seemed Christ's defeat, the cross, was in fact his victory over the world. They need not fear if they're called upon to suffer, for in that way they too will conquer. For the self-sufficient church of Laodicea, the way of loss is the way that it will effectively gain everything. Or as Paul puts it, and here's an application to each of us, if we endure, if we continue in the faith, if we continue to abide in Christ, we shall reign with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. Premillennialists will argue from this verse that this is only a future hope. You know, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. But Christ is already reigning and enthroned and given us entrance into his kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, again, this letter that already had gone to this church, written by Paul, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So Christ is already reigning, already enthroned, already given us entrance into his kingdom. And then as kings and priests, that's how we are now decorated. That's how we are now adorned. That's what we learned back there in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Jesus overcame the devil. That's talked about in Colossians 2:15. And so we are to overcome in Christ the victor, not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies. We're to overcome in being salt and light in society. Not tepid, not coasting, not hiding, not lukewarm, but we should be hot, medicinal medicine to the world that's hurting, or we should be the cold, refreshing waters of life of Christ that brings new life and vigor. We should be the conveyors of that gospel truth. We're to make disciples of the nations in authority, in the authority of Christ. Saints reign with Christ now. That's now. That's not something just future. Saints reign with Christ now, although we expect the dominion of Christ to increase or progress in time and history. But listen to God's word, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's no future tense in that verse. It's a past action. It's already done. He's already raised us up and made us sit together. And this is echoed again in Colossians 3:1. If then, actually a first class condition, we could read, since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. My friends, the purpose of Revelation then is to give comfort and assurance of victory to the church, not to confirm their fears or the threats of the enemy. Revelation is about the triumph and the triumph of the kingdom of God in time and eternity. And so we need to trust the dependable witness, the Amen. He has priority and sovereignty over all creation. We need to trust this one who's been unveiled, who comes to us with intimacy and says, hey, your works are tasteless to me, you're ineffectual. You need to be stirred up. You need to repent and receive from me the grace. We need to take the warnings of our Lord Jesus and not be self-reliant, not be ignorant of our true condition, listening to him when he calls us to repentance. And then we need to persevere in Jesus. He promises renewed communion. We need communion with him. And when we are communing with him, he grants us this dominion. He will seat us as we overcome. He will seat us on his throne as he overcame and was seated on the throne of his Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for blessing us with this revelation of Jesus Christ. And where we even see parallels in our own life, maybe to this congregation in Laodicea. Pride, ignorance of our true condition, self-sufficiency or self-reliance. Forgive us, Lord. Humble us by your grace. Grant us anew to walk in your steps, following you, being that which you've called us to be. Commune with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.